Not be afraid to sound religious, and I mean that in the best sense of the word. We are not secular. We live in a world that is secular, but let's not be secular. We're to be light. We're to be people of God. So now we move into the substance of the letter, and the very first thing we see in the letter is this thanksgiving in verse 2. We give thanks, that's we, the apostolic team, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. It's interesting that he says that we, that apostolic team. There's two possibilities here when he says we. This is talking about some kind of corporate prayer going on, right? They're giving thanks and they're constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Again, that plural pronoun. There's two possibilities here. The one is that they're just people of prayer, that the apostolic team are people of prayer, and they know that this is just what they do. They pray. You know, Paul says to pray at all times without ceasing. And so this is one of the things that they pray about is the church. And so they know that without even talking to each other, they know that they are faithful in prayer. So he can say, we always do this because this is what Christians do. That's one possibility. Another possibility is this is actually talking about a prayer meeting that they would gather. They would actually gather corporately to give thanks for these Thessalonian Christians. And they're saying that we do this because I was just there. I just was there. And also it's possible that, you remember, this letter was written in a response to Timothy coming back to them. So it's possible that they might have just had a prayer before this very letter was written. So either way, we have this example of prayer. And that's what we need to be. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people of corporate prayer. And we just got done doing corporate prayer. So we're in that apostolic tradition, and that is so wonderful. That's what the apostle does. That's what we do. And see, they're interceding for somebody else. And that's what we do as well. And that's one of the wonderful traditions of this church. And I hope that we continue to do this as long as the doors are open. I mean, we need to be people of prayer and people of prayer for intercession for other people. Right? That's our job. God has given us the privilege to prayer, and God has told us to pray for others. Not only do we see this apostolic example of prayer, but we also see that he says, we give thanks to God always for you. That's a thanksgiving. He's thanking God for these other Christians. And this verse is a great reminder of the people that we should be. We should be positive people of thanksgiving and not simply fault finders, right? Isn't that a temptation for us to be fault finders, always wanting to tear people down instead of lifting people up? That's what we should be doing, lifting people up. There are always those people who will look at other people and see them as not good enough. But is that the people that we should be? People who always look at other people and say, you are not good enough? Is that what Jesus Christ did to you? Did he look at you and say, you are not good enough? Or did he shower his grace upon you? So that's the kind of people we should be, as people who thank God for other people and look at and see the best in them and not simply tear them down. These fault finder people that I'm talking about are the kind of people, let's say their kids win second place on a race or some kind of academic pursuit, right? They get second place. And you know what they say? Why didn't you get first place? Is that the kind of people that we are? Why didn't you get first place instead of saying, wonderful, you did second place. Maybe we can work on some things to get you first place. But thank God that you got second place. Are we those kind of people? How about this? How about the person who comes home from a long day of work, right? And their wife is exhausted and tired from a long day of work. And all we care about is, where's the dinner? Why isn't my dinner made already? See, that's that kind of fault-finding attitude that we don't want to be like. We want to be positive people who are thankful and see the best of other people. And let me give the flip side. What about the husband who comes home from a hard day of labor and he doesn't get any thank you? He just hears about the roof needing to be fixed. Or why haven't you done this or that? See, that's not the kind of people that we want to be. We want to be people who are not, it's never good enough, but we want to be people of appreciation. We want people of thanksgiving, just like we see here with the Apostle Paul. Let us not be people of criticism, but people of thanksgiving. It is so easy to simply criticize others, but how difficult is it to be a people of thanksgiving? And this is a great opportunity for us. Yes, it's difficult, but it's a great opportunity for us to bless other people. Who doesn't like a thank you? An act of appreciation. We all do, and we can all bless other people by being people of thanksgiving. We live in a very dark world, that's vicious and mean and fault-finding and critical. But this gives us an opportunity to be different. Someone asked me, how should I evangelize at work? Well, one way you can evangelize at work is being different, being someone who is not a fault finder, but to be someone of thanksgiving. It will surprise people, and then you will be able to better share the gospel. We are not to be simply the world's critic, but we are to bless the world. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are this chosen race. We love that, right? We're formed here. We're chosen. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a holy people. And what does that look like? Proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Us being holy people means we have holy mouths, and we use that mouth to proclaim his goodness. And so one of the ways we do that is by being a people of holy speech. This isn't just a duty, but it's a wonderful blessing. It isn't just a duty, but it's the loving thing to do. How good we can make one another feel by thanking them and by saying and complimenting them for the good that we see in them. We are not just to be the world's critic, but we are to be a blessing to the world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that you may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? You are the light of the world. He was the light of the world. He left the world, and he made us the light of the world. So let us be light. Let us have good works. And one of the supreme ways that we can have good works is to bless with our lips. Now, this doesn't mean that we never criticize. But for most of us, we don't have that problem, do we? We are by nature negative, and it's so easy to see other people's faults, but guess what? It's so difficult to see our own faults, isn't it? We see it so easily in other people, but then we want people to have grace upon us and overlook us, our faults. Let us extend that grace to other people. There's an old adage that says, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, right? Isn't that the old adage? But in our society, especially in our instant message, fast-paced culture of social media, what have we done? We have flipped that on its head, and now it's, if you don't have anything negative to say, don't say anything at all. I'm not going to say anything unless I disagree with this, and I'm going to say it in 120 words or less. I'm going to make it nasty so people will tweet it all over the place. That is not the kind of people that we should be. Let us not be like our godless culture, but let us season our speech with salt. What does salt do? Salt makes things taste better, right? We should be thinking, how can I say this in the nicest way? And sometimes the way you can say that in the nicest way is not to say it at all. It's just to hold the tongue, hold the lips, and think about what we're saying. James 1:9 says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. One of the ways that we can season our speech with salt is by stopping and listening and speaking less, by taking that extra moment to be quiet, hold the tongue, and think, should I really say this? Proverbs 10:19 tells us, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You see that? When words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. It is wise to put a governor on your lips and be concerned about the things that you say. If you speak too much, you will sin very much with those lips. This reminds me of the person who says, I just speak what's on my heart. You ever met that person? I just tell it as it is. And what do you want to tell that person? Your heart is desperately wicked. Please stop. Please stop speaking your heart because you're spewing out evil. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Matthew 15 tells us, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Speaking from the heart, right? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Please do not speak from the heart. Speak from the Holy Spirit. Let us not be people who simply just say whatever on our minds, but let us filter it and let us think about what we should say. Now we need to remind ourselves, we do have the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is inside of us, but guess who else is inside of us? that old man. And so that old man needs to be slain. And that old man can certainly be slain by stopping and thinking about what we are saying. Is this going to be helpful? Proverbs says, whoever utters slander is a fool. Let us be people who build other people up. How few times have I ever heard someone to gossip about someone positively? Just going around and saying, bringing someone up just to compliment them. You don't usually hear that. Usually if someone's bringing someone else up, when they're not there, it is to tear them down. Let us not do that. Let's do the opposite. Let someone overhear you talking positively about them. How wonderful would that be? You hear your name and you hear something good. That'd be awesome. That's the kind of people that we are to be. We're to be people who build people up. The worst thing about this is when we use our lips as a weapon, when we use our lips to spill out evil, who do we attack most? Who are the people that we're actually attacking the most? Is it not those who are closest to us? Our family, our friends, our fellow church members. We hurt those who love us the most, and that is how destructive sin is. Isn't that crazy? We're not attacking people mainly out there. We're attacking people mainly in here, the very people who love us, the very people who are closest to us. Let us not use our tongues as weapons, but rather let us use them to bless. And so a practical way that this looks like is, again, remember, before you say something, think about it. Should I be saying this? If something negative is brewing from your heart, send out an emergency prayer. This is what I think what Paul meant by pray at all times. It doesn't mean we literally pray at all times, but it means be a moment away from prayer, right? If you're going through temptation, you should immediately pray. It doesn't have to be long. God help me. That's one of the most wonderful prayers, and I think that's one of the prayers that will be answered the most. God help me right now. I feel like I'm going to say something evil. I feel like I'm going to sin. God will answer those prayers. And then, sometimes, just be silent. All of a sudden, the heart is full of love, and the evil dissipates. Now, how serious is our need to control our tongues? How serious is this? Well, James tells us, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. The tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes forth blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does the spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? What he is saying here is that the tongue can be used as a deadly weapon by the devil to send out these fiery arrows from hell. Who wants to be an instrument of the devil in that way? Who wants to be used as an instrument of the devil to shoot out these fiery darts? And again, at who? Mostly our loved ones, our friends, our family, our fellow church members. Nobody, hopefully, doesn't want to do this. This is dead serious. This is the kind of behavior that he says is so absurd. It's like looking at a spring and it coming forth this salty water and fresh water. If it has salty water, what is it? It's a saltwater spring, right? That we're not to be that way. We're to be fresh water. We are to be people who bless God, and we to bless those who are made in the image of God. And this is what God has called us to be. So this is what we see, what Paul doing and modeling for us as he begins his letter. The first thing he does, not the last thing, the first thing he does is thank God for these people. He's starting off very positively. He gives us this example of being a positive person, blessing others with our lips. Now, the question is, what is Paul specifically thankful of God about that he sees in these other believers? Look at verse 3. Paul is thankful because he says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he thankful about? He's thankful that they are saved. He's thankful that they are Christian. He's thankful that they're blood-bought believers that he's going to spend the rest of eternity with. And how does he describe these blood-bought believers? He describes the Christian life of their conversion from lifeless idols to the living God and that transformation as these three virtues. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. That's what he says. He says, I see that you're Christian, and I can describe that by your faith, hope, and love. And hopefully we are familiar with this triad of Christian virtues, because as we go through the Bible, we see these triad consistently, right? Hopefully your mind can think back to at least one verse where you know these three characteristics of faith, hope, and love. But I'm going to give you a sample to show you that this is consistently coupled together. These three virtues are consistently coupled together throughout the Bible. Here's one example. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Same letter, right? Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. You see it? Faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. There's those three virtues. Romans 5. Through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith, there it is, by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given us. You see that? We have faith, and we have access by that faith into his grace, which gives us hope. And what does that hope doesn't put us to shame. Why? Because God has already given us a down payment of his love by the Holy Spirit. We have faith, we have hope, and God has put love in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Hopefully this was the main text you were thinking about when you think of faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. He says, faith, hope, and love abide. And the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love abide. They never end. Their realities continue to flow for all of eternity. And the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Again, faith, hope, and love. We have faith, we have hope for righteousness, and that faith is useless unless it is faith working through love. Faith, hope, and love. Colossians 1. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints because of the hope that you have laid up in heaven. One more. 1 Peter chapter 1. Through Christ, we are believers in God who raised us from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Faith and hope in God, having purified your souls by the obedience of the truth. For what? Why did God do that? Why did God save us? For a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly with a pure heart. You see that? Faith, hope, and love. And so these are these three Christian values, these three Christian virtues that are coupled throughout the Bible consistently. And I just gave you a sample. There are even more texts that couple these three Christian virtues. The Christian life is one of faith in God, love for him and his people, and a hope in Christ's future deliverance. Now, interesting enough, in our passage, it's not just faith, hope, and love. Look at it more closely. It's the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Now, the question is, what are these additional modifiers to the faith, hope, and love? What do they mean? Why isn't it just faith? Why is it the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope? So let's take these one at a time. What is the work of faith? Because isn't that kind of odd? We usually think of faith or works. And we're asked Protestants, we take that very seriously, right? We'll say by faith, not works. But Paul seems to be confusing some things over here, right? He says, the work of faith. What's going on here? Well, let's think about this. Recall what John the Baptist said. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's look at what Jesus said. Jesus tells us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. So how will you recognize a false prophet? By what they say or by what they do? According to here, by what they do. Certainly, you can tell a false prophet immediately if they sound like a heretic, but you can also tell by what they do. So every good tree, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. How will you recognize that bad, wicked tree who's slippery, who speaks the right things? By their fruit. And probably the most famous example of this, of works being used as a litmus test for true faith can be found in James. You guys know the passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he lacks works? Can that faith save him? Can the faith that has no works save him? Can the faith that has no works save you? What does he say? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A faith that has no works is no faith at all. No wonder Paul says, the work of faith. These are connected. If you have true faith, you will have true works. This does not mean that faith and works are the same thing, but faith will always produce works. Probably the most extreme example of this is found in Matthew 25, and I'll just summarize it for the sake of time. You remember Matthew 25, right? Jesus comes in his glory, and he gathers the nations, and there's the sheep, and then there's the goats. And he separates them as the sheep's over here and the goats over here. And he tells the sheep that you are blessed. You will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And what is the litmus test that he gives to show these people are truly the sheep? What does he say? That you were there for me. You comforted me. You visited me. You took care of me. He's pointing to their works. And the same thing with these other false believers. What does he say? You weren't there for me. You didn't take care of me. You were not there. See, works is the litmus test for faith. True faith will always have works. No wonder Paul says the work of faith. Now, certainly we are saved by faith alone, but we're never saved by a faith that is alone. When you have true faith, can always be described as the work of faith. And so what are these works that he's talking about? Well, they're good works. And these are things that are motivated by our belief in Jesus Christ. If you did not believe in Jesus Christ, would your life change at all? Think about that. If you did not know Jesus at all, would your life change in the slightest? And if the answer is no, you have some real worrying to do. You need to search in your heart and say, do I actually know Jesus Christ? Because your life in Jesus Christ, your slave to righteousness, your loyalty to him should produce good works. Hopefully, most of you are sitting here in this very room as a manifestation of your work of faith. You would not be here if it wasn't for your love for Jesus Christ. So, the next thing we see is the labor of love. Work of faith, labor of love. Now, this is very similar to the work of faith. And so what might be going on here is they're not really different at all. The work of faith and the labor of love are really the same thing. And he puts them right back to back from each other to emphasize the fullness of it. It's a rhetorical effect. It's like when Jesus said in Matthew 22, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Are we supposed to distinguish the heart from the soul from the mind? No, we're not. They're all the same thing. It has this compounding effect to say you should love God with your wholeness, with your fullness. So maybe when he's saying work of faith and labor of love, he's emphasizing the Christian life is full of good works, faith in God, and work of love. Maybe they're really two sides or really the same thing for rhetorical effect. The other possibility is that work of faith is highlighting the works that we do for God, that are motivated for God. This would be like praying and fasting and going to church. And the labor of love is emphasizing the good works that we do for loving one another, visiting the poor, maybe teaching Bible studies, maybe taking care of elderly people, maybe working hard, something like that, right? So work of faith is the works that we do based on our horizontal relationship with God. And labor of love is the works that we do based on our vertical relationship with God and horizontal relationship with one another. This is just like the great commandment. We shall love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So these are two ways of describing the works that we flow from our love. Either way, both of these ideas are there, right? This is the work that we do. We should always have good works that are motivated by our love for God and our love for our neighbor. That is good works. If you only have works that are, if you're just like the guy who just studies the Bible and doesn't love anyone else, this description should cause you trouble. Because the description of the Christian is both a work of faith and a labor of love. And likewise, if all of your good works are just toward other people and there's nothing going on here vertically with God, something's wrong, right? We should love God and we should love his people. The last thing we see is this, the last virtue of the triad is our steadfastness in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. This refers to the Christian hope of the future redemption. Look down to verse 9. Verse 9 expresses this wonderfully of this idea of our hope in Christ. Verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's our hope, right? We turning from the idols, and we turn to God, and now we wait for him to hope. We wait for him to deliver us from the wrath to come. This is talking about the parousia. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. When an event complex of things will happen, right? Christ will come, the earth will be engulfed in flames. Then there'll be a resurrection, then there'll be a final judgment, then there's the final state. We have hope. See, the world that has no hope, as the world spins out of control, all they can hope for is nothing. Why? Because what is the world leading to? It's leading to flames, you see? It's leading to flames, resurrection, and more flames. That's not something to hope for. That is terrifying. But for us, we don't see flames. We see going in the sky and being with the Lord. Then we see a resurrection. Then we see eternal state and being with God. We don't fear God's judgment. We look for God's judgment. This is great hope. What this means is, as we see the world spiraling out of control, instead of being freaked out, we can be happy. We can be excited because we know that our redemption draws near. As I watch the news and say, this world is going to fire, I could say, but my Christ is coming for me, right? This is the hope that we have. And not only do we have hope for the world, we have hope individually. As we get older, as we get weaker, as we get sicker, as we see people die all across the spectrum. It's shocking to me. Everyone is going to die. As we see that, guess what? We have hope. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That's the hope that we have. If the world is obliterated and die, we survive. And if we die, we survive. We go to be with the Lord. We have such great hope. And not only do we have hope when it comes to the end things, eschatological things, personal and as far as the redemption of the world, we also have hope in the troubles of our lives. As problems happen in our lives, we have hope that all things work for good for those who love the Lord. The Christian life is one of hope. We have nothing to fear in life or in death. I asked my children to remember this catechism question, and I modified it a little bit. And here's the catechism question. What is our only hope in life and in death? And here's my modification. That we are not our own, but belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That we are not our own, but belong to another, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He takes care of us both in life and in death. This is our hope. And so the question is, do you have hope? Do you have the hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ? When you see the world and it's falling apart, is your hope, do you have any hope there? Do you know that Jesus Christ is coming for you? Or will you be ashamed at his coming? What about as you look at your life and you see yourself aging, or you just realize that you are mortal and you are going to the grave? Do you have hope? Or is your mortality an off-limits subject? Is that the final taboo for you? You can say anything, but you can't talk about hope because you don't want to. You can't talk about death because you don't want to think about it because you have no hope. Hopefully, you have hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ. The grand hope, though, let me hit one last point and I'll conclude. Notice that it isn't just hope. It says our hope is steadfastness, the steadfastness of our hope. And why is our hope steadfast? And this is pointing to the fact that our hope does not waver, it does not disappoint. Our hope grows, our hope intensifies as we live. Paul said it best. Paul said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." This is why our hope is steadfast, because it's not going anywhere. Someone once said, we have eternal life now, right? How? Because Christ has, we were born again. We have this new life in Jesus Christ. That's what we have now, that new life in Jesus. And that life is called eternal because you can never lose it. If you lost eternal life, it was never eternal in the first place. So if you have eternal life, you will always have it. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that Christ will preserve us and keep us, and so we can have steadfastness and hope that as the world falls apart, as our lives fall apart, as we near to death, we know that no one will be able to snatch us from our Lord's hand. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We are going to glory. And hopefully, I'll see you all there with me. So, in conclusion, This is the glorious Christian life by which we have been called. It is one of faith, it is one of love, and it is one of hope. Faith in God that overflows in good works, a love that rejoices in God and his people, and a steadfastness of hope that never fails and waits for the redemption of his Son. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you've bought us from a life of slavery, from a life of criticism, of wickedness, of vileness, of hatred, of envy. God, we thank you that you have brought us from that and given us a life of faith, a life of hope, and a life of love. Help us to grow in our faith, grow in our love, and grow in our hope for the redemption of your Son. And help us to spread that faith, to spread that love, and to spread that hope to our neighbors, our friends, our family. Let us be blessings to the people that we're around and not their relentless critic and not their not a curse to them. Let us bless and not curse. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.